Morning, everyone. It is a joy to be back with you. Please do keep Psalm 19 open in front of you. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next few minutes. And I think there is only one prayer that we can pray at this point, is there not? Let's bow our heads. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. It's become a bit of a habit, hasn't it? This little series we're doing in book one of the Psalms over the summer has thrown up a number of rather famous Psalms, and Psalm 19 is no different to that. There's a fairly good chance that if, as you were coming in this morning, someone had said to you, the heavens declare the glory of God, you would have instinctively responded, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, before wondering whether this was some sort of special password to get into church this morning. It is a reminder, I think, that some parts of the Bible are quite familiar to us, and that familiarity is a good thing, but it can sometimes mean that we miss things that are obviously there in God's Word. So when we chose this psalm as part of our series, we did so knowing that it was split roughly into two parts. The first dealing with the way God has revealed himself to us in creation, what we might call the book of nature. And secondly, that God is revealed to us in the Bible, the book of the law. It's a psalm that plainly does deal with those things which we can know about God simply from paying attention to the universe around us. And it deals with those things that can only be known from God's special revelation in his word. And of course, Psalm 19 does do those things. But it also does more than that. Perhaps I'd missed this in the past. At the very highest level, I think those are the two big ideas in our passage. But at a more granular level, as we dig down into God's word, we find that isn't quite all that is going on. For a start, the second part of the psalm is not really about God being revealed in the scriptures at all, which is a bit of a puzzle to work out. And then there is the problem that the psalm actually divides into three parts, not two. At verses 1 to 11, David is stating objective facts. It's not to say that he's not emotionally engaged with those things. It's pretty clear that he owns these verses as both objectively true and things that he delights in. This is a Christian psalm, and he is very much the Christian who delights in God's revelation. But he doesn't resort to me, my, or I until verse 12. And in fact, the last three verses contain three prayers that are in response to the objective realities of verses 1 to 11. So what I want to do this morning is really very straightforward. We're going to move through the first two parts of the psalm relatively quickly. I'm not doing that because I want to minimise what David is teaching, but really just because I think we're maybe more familiar with those. I hope we are going to get some encouragements from those verses to delight in the way God has revealed himself. But I want to come to the three prayers and ask how they are related to the first two parts. And this is what we're going to do, is ask why David is making the observations that he does and why he's making them in the way that he does. My hope for us this morning is that we would own these prayers for ourselves as genuinely Christian prayers, and we would pray them, and we would understand why we should pray them for ourselves and for our church. Let's begin then with the first point. God's greatness is graciously revealed to everyone, verses 1 to 6. I wonder when the last time was that you stopped and took a proper hard look at something in creation, whether it's a small thing, a caterpillar, a plant, or something enormous that took your breath away. You stood on the edge of the ocean and just tried to take the scale of it in. How did you respond? Did those things lead you to praise our awesome creator? But that is the point that David is making in these first six verses. The particular aspect of creation that he is reflecting upon is the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He could, like the book of Proverbs, have gone to all sorts of places. He could have gone to the ant, among many things. But he wants to reach for the biggest possible scale and for the most universal experience, I think. He reaches for the heavens beneath which every one of us lives. What the heavens declare, they do so day after day and night after night, he says. They don't speak with words, which has the advantage that you don't lose things in translation. But their speech is nevertheless understood in every language, in every country, at every point in history. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Nothing is deprived of the sun's warmth. Every single day the sun rises, arcs across the sky and sets, to be replaced by the same constellation of stars and planets. And every single one of those things makes a very simple point. The God who made this must be far greater than those. The creation can't make difficult theological arguments. It simply overwhelms us with scale, with its diversity and beauty and complexity. The sun gets described here as the bridegroom. It's a reflection of its radiance. The bridegroom scrubbed up in his best togs for his wedding day. Or as a champion, the victorious athlete in all his physical strength, having defeated all of his opponents. A reflection on power. When you stop to reflect on the universe around us, it should lead us to one conclusion: how very, very great our God is. That, I think, is the point that Paul makes in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people, all people, are without excuse, because everyone has seen the greatness of what God has done. And actually, I think in our day, we are more guilty than any previous generation of this, aren't we? For we have, I say we in the collective sense, I don't necessarily understand all of this, we have seen what God has written into DNA. The complexity of life at the microscopic level. We now have images from the James Webb Telescope being beamed back to NASA, showing us stars being born in the very depths of space. We are increasingly capable of mapping the complexity of the human brain and working out how the different parts relate to each other. And every single insight into what God has made should take our breath away and should lead us to say, how great is our God? But when was the last time you stopped to appreciate the world around you and to give thanks to God? That is what David is encouraging us to do. And yet there is a limitation, isn't there? As loudly as those created things scream to us, our God is great, still, there is a limitation to the revelation, isn't there? For the creation doesn't use words. It cannot be specific. It can tell us that God is there. It can tell us that God is very big and very old. But it cannot tell us how to get to know God. Many people in many parts of the world have looked for God, haven't they? And not found him. For that we need his special revelation. And wonderfully, through his scriptures, God graciously invites us into relationship with himself. That's verses 7 to 11. God graciously invites us into relationship with himself. Now, the first oddity you notice about Psalm 19, I think when you read it freshly, is, certainly for me, I expected verses 7 to 11 to be about how God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation, and now he's revealed himself more fully through the Exodus, say, and there are psalms that deal with that. Or through speaking on the mountain at Sinai, or leading God's people through the desert with a pillar of cloud and fire. And there are psalms that do all of those. But that isn't what is said in Psalm 19. I expected that, but actually these verses are not directly about God revealing himself. I think those things are necessarily assumed, but they're not the focus. Instead, we're given 5 verses on the kind of relationship that we are invited into by the great God who made the universe. Did you notice, as David was reading, the law words? The words that refer really to the book of the law, the Pentateuch, and particularly the law code. We're told about law, statutes, precepts, commands, decrees. In the Old Testament, God has revealed his moral character, and he reveals the moral character of the people he would have to be his. That is what God is doing. I don't know how you think about laws. We can think of laws as restrictive things, and of course they are. But good laws provide good restrictions, don't they? Imagine a society where there were no laws at all. Would you ever leave your house? No laws against murder or rape or theft or any other thing, essentially allowing the powerful to do whatever they want, would be the worst kind of Wild West situation, wouldn't it? Those restrictive laws are a restriction on the powerful from abusing their strength so that society as a whole is blessed. Of course, there can be bad laws, but the law of the Lord, we're told, is perfect. No bad laws. Imagine being King David for a moment. You have got to lead a nation. You've got to put good laws in place and then you've got to enforce them. You could start with a blank sheet of paper and try to create a system of society for yourself. What laws would you enact? But David is a king modelled on the way the Lord has told him to be a king. And so he reads the law day and night. He writes out the law over and over again. It lodges in his mind, it shapes how he thinks. And David discovers that actually if you found a society on God's laws, it is a good thing for society, for helping people to be happy and healthy and godly. This is, I think, of course David is a poet, but this is not necessarily the reflection of the poet only, it is the reflection of the politician who has tasted and seen that God's word really works in the real world. For him at least, God's law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Why in particular are God's laws so good? Well, verse 11 gives us two reasons in particular. First, the law warns us in advance if we're heading in the wrong direction. A number of years ago, I was driving in Kuala Lumpur. The people of KL don't like to waste metal on road signs. And this was in the days before GPS on your mobile phone. Many of the people who actually live in KL don't drive because they get fed up with getting lost and not being able to find their way home again. And there I was, random English guy in a car that wasn't mine, driving around the city, trying not to get lost. Without the signs telling us where to go, it is very easy to get lost, isn't it? Without God's good laws, we're left trying to work out how we should organise ourselves. And we're guessing. And we're going to get things wrong. And we're going to get lost. That warning function of the Old Testament, I think, continues today. It's not that we're bound by the covenant of the law, but God's law still reveals what God is like and what we are to be like. And of course, they reveal what Jesus is like. For Jesus is the fulfiller of the law, isn't he? Every word of the law is fulfilled in Jesus. You want to understand what Jesus did and why he did it? Read the law. See what it is that explains the character of Jesus. And if we are to be the people who follow Jesus, take up our cross daily and follow him, we're going to want to reflect on God's law as well, aren't we? And see what those ancient laws have to tell us about living in our society today. They're going to help us to follow Jesus on the way to life if we listen to the warnings of the law. But secondly, and sort of more positively it feels, in keeping them there is great reward. There is a blessing. We were thinking about that just a couple of weeks ago, weren't we? God is perfect. The law is a perfect expression of his moral character. And in keeping the law, in becoming like Jesus, there is great blessing. I think that explains the effects of the law in verses 7 to 9. We're told that they refresh the soul. The image here is of dry, parched land that's being washed by fresh rain. I guess we can probably understand what that image means at the moment, can't we? His law makes wise the simple and gives light to the eyes. No longer wandering around Kuala Lumpur trying to find a main road north again. Instead, following the signposts of God's word, one step at a time, helping us to make wise choices. They give joy to the heart because they're right and good. And they train our hearts to delight in goodness. They are all righteous. The law of God is to be a delight. More precious than gold, more delightful to taste than honey. Because they are God's words which do reveal his moral character, and because they lead us to have the same moral character as the Lord Jesus Christ, which is surely a very great blessing. So God has revealed himself in the natural world. At the very least, he's revealed himself, his eternal power, his divine nature. He's revealed enough that we should seek him and follow him. Many peoples have sought to do that, but they haven't come to his word to find out what he's like. But God in his kindness does reveal himself more fully in his word and through the Lord Jesus, showing us what he's like and giving us his laws to help us to relate to him well. Such a great and mighty God gets to set the terms of our relationship. He knows what's best, and we're to humble ourselves and to listen to him and to seek to live his way. That is where wisdom comes from. Now, that's good for us in eternity, isn't it? We're going to be like Jesus for all eternity. He's washed us clean of our sin, and he will free us from our sin so that we are able to live fully restored lives in God's eternal kingdom. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be people who are like him, have the same moral character as Jesus for all eternity, and it will be a delight. Won't it? Imagine a whole society full of people just like Jesus. What a brilliant thing that's going to be. And so what a brilliant thing it is that even now, in this world, God gives us his guidance so that we can be like him here and now. We can begin to enact what we're going to be for all eternity and be blessed by God in our relationships with each other and in our engagement with the world. There is a blessing in being shaped by God's word. So far, so straightforward. But David doesn't stop there. And I think we need to pay attention to the last three verses where there are three prayers, because David is in many ways the model Christian for us. We should expect to have to pray these prayers. And I want us to see that they're good prayers for us to be praying. They are Christian prayers, and it will be helpful for us to understand why David prays them. David moves from looking at God's revelation objectively, as a thing that is in itself good and right and sweeter than honey. And he starts to interact with that revelation for himself. And he looks at the problem that sin can play in preventing him from enjoying all of the blessings in God's good law and the good Lord who gave it. Effectively, all three of these prayers are, in one way or another, a prayer for the grace of the Holy Spirit to help us to obey God. They encourage us to seek the Holy Spirit to help us. Okay, verses 12 to 14. Now, I've written more about this in my book, God Speaks. Please do grab that to think about how much we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand who God is and to follow him. But the simple point here, I think, is there are two ways in which sin corrupts us. It corrupts our will so that we don't want to do what God wants us to do. And we'll all have felt the tug of that. And it corrupts our perception so that we neither know God as fully as we could, nor ourselves as much as we should. Let's start with self-perception. The law is a good thing. It warns us. But what if we don't want to listen to the warnings? Because we don't think we have a problem. That, I think, is the point of verse 12. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. We have a problem with self-perception. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our sin is often hidden from view, isn't it? We're not perfect, but we're also not perfect at discerning our own faults. Deep in our hearts, hidden away from view, there is a corruption that would prevent us from seeing ourselves as we truly are. We need the Holy Spirit's help to come and open our eyes to see our own faults. We need to be praying that God would show us our hidden faults. Sometimes he'll do that through his word. I don't know if you have that experience. I suspect we all have at some point where we're just reading something in the scriptures that is so pertinent, so relevant, that it's almost like it was written just for us at that moment. We see ourselves in a new light. That is the Holy Spirit illuminating what God has written into his word. Other times it might be circumstances. We go through a difficult time and we see our true nature come out as we rage or we despair. Are we going to pay attention to that? Are we going to spot our hidden faults? If we're not, we are going to struggle to walk in God's ways and find the blessing that God has written into the world if we do. Of course, no matter how much God reveals David's sins to him, there are still always going to be those hidden faults, aren't there? And David can't repent specifically of sins that he's not aware of. So he asks God through the Lord Jesus to forgive his hidden faults. Forgive my hidden faults. So this first prayer is really a double prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer for the Holy Spirit to help us to discern our faults. But it's more specifically a prayer that the Holy Spirit would apply the cross to those hidden faults, so that we could be washed clean. What does he say in verse 13? To be blameless, innocent of great transgression. We have a problem of self-perception that makes following Jesus' ways harder. Then we have a problem of God perception. At verse 14, what David is reaching for here, I think, is words that accurately reflect the reality both of his own heart and of who God is. So when David says, may the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, he's praying for help, isn't he? That God would make the thoughts in David's head and the words that come out of his mouth true, pleasing to God. Think about how many people are aware of the sun in the sky, perhaps study the stars professionally, who are overwhelmed by the sheer scale of the universe, but never come to praise the God who made them. Those are the thoughts of the heart that are not right, not pleasing to God. How often do we fail to see God truly reflected in the creation around us? How often do we take this world for granted rather than see in it things that should cause us to praise God? Or take the perfect law of the Lord. All of us will have had times where God has spoken clearly in the Bible and we have at least been tempted to resist what we're being shown. Now the pinch points for us all will be different from one another. Perhaps it's on a moral issue. God's word is clear, but it comes into conflict with our personal preferences on sex or alcohol or money or a thousand other things. Perhaps it is in some respect God's nature that we struggle with. We've got good friends who have really struggled at times over the sovereignty of God or the judgment of God. Maybe those things are things that you struggle with. In that moment where we are tempted to push God's revelation of himself away, we need to be praying, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We have a challenge, brothers and sisters, to see ourselves rightly and to think of God truly. And both of those things are needed if we're going to follow Jesus as fully as we can do and therefore to receive the blessing of walking in his ways. And both of those prayers are answered ultimately by the Holy Spirit coming and enabling us to listen to what God is saying more fully. Then finally, verse 13, willful sins. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. We all know this, don't we? Not all of our sins are hidden faults. Some of them are clear and blatant. As we hold the mirror of God's perfect word up to our lives, as we hold the Lord Jesus up in front of our faces, we all know that experience, don't we? The Romans 3, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, if that hasn't been your experience, just read the Gospels. And you will see in Jesus that perfect humanity that says to us, you're not there yet. You need a saviour. And you need God to reform your heart. It's okay. It's okay to realise that we're not perfect. That is kind of the first point before, as we become Christians, isn't it? To recognise that we fall short of the glory of God and are saved by the grace of God alone in the Lord Jesus. We're saved by grace, not by what we do. It's okay. We should be able to look into the perfect mirror of God's word and see ourselves honestly. Because we're not condemned by the things that are short of God's standards. But at the same time, God's purpose is to change us. One day we will meet his standards in his glorious new kingdom. And change is, while it is impossible for ourselves by ourselves, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can become more like Jesus today. Which is why David prays that God would keep him from willful sins. He knows that his will is sometimes to disobey God. And he also knows that the only person who can change his will is God himself. To reach into David's heart and change his nature so that he does not want those willful sins or that they do not have mastery over him. Psalm 19 drives us to love the God who is revealed in the book of nature. When we're not hiding from the sunshine at the moment, I hope that you are appreciating what it is that God has made. And it drives us to love the God who has revealed himself in the book of the law. A perfect God, a perfect law, given to an imperfect people, so that the Holy Spirit might apply these things, that we might change to become more like the Lord Jesus. So that we can live as close as we can to the blameless life that leads to blessings now, while we wait for the day when God wipes us clean completely and makes us fit for his eternal kingdom. We get to go there on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. Don't forget that. But on the way, it is God's purpose by his Holy Spirit to change us, to be more like Jesus. If we want to live the blessed life, we need to be open to God speaking to us by his word, by his spirit, revealing our hidden faults and asking us to walk in his ways. We need to be praying these prayers, don't we? We need to be praying these prayers regularly, and God will answer because he is a gracious God who loves us dearly. Let's pray together, shall we? Who can discern their own errors, forgive our hidden faults. Father, would you show us our hidden faults, and would you forgive each and every one of them through the blood of the Lord Jesus? Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over us. Father, you know that we all struggle with temptation. Would you give us victories in those struggles? By your Holy Spirit, would you reform our hearts? Would you take away the love of sinning? Would you give us a changed will? Would you give us those victories? And may these words of our mouths and every meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, as we try to think rightly of you and rightly of ourselves. Would you delight to help us to do that well, that we might delight to follow the God who is really there and who really loves us and really blesses us for Jesus' sake. Amen.